Thank you, Pastor Golden. Take your Bibles, please, if you will, or whatever copy of the scriptures you have with you this morning, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, if you will. We will pick up our reading in just a moment in verse 35, and then we will look there down through chapter 10, verse 4, in chapter 10 very, very briefly this morning. I want to say to you today, if you're visiting, let me encourage you to be back next week when our pastor is speaking. If you are looking for a church or you're searching for answers, I would encourage you to be here and hear what our pastor has to say. He every week opens the Word of God to us and speaks to our hearts, so let me encourage you to be back next week for that. In Matthew chapter 9, I will set the context in just a few moments, but I want us to pick up the reading in verse 35. The Bible says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.' And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Pray with me, would you please? Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning for your goodness to us, for your love for us. And as our service has focused this morning, you certainly are worthy of our worship. Yes, that includes the songs that we sing, the way we listen to your word. But Lord, more importantly, our worship is when we respond to what you tell us to do. I pray this morning that you would help me with this passage of Scripture. Help me to rightly divide it in its context. Help me to be able, with my words, paint a picture of the day when these words were spoken and the impact that those words had. And I pray that the way lives were changed that day would be changed here today. And Lord, that we would hear you in a way that maybe we've not heard you before, or respond in a way we've never responded before. So we ask for your blessing upon this time, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. How many of you have heard, at least heard, of the Moravian Church? Very few. That's what I thought. The Moravian Church is one of the largest denominations, Protestant denominations, in the world. It has its beginnings all the way back in the 15th century in Bohemia. In the 1700s, because of religious persecution, that group of people from Moravia, today the Czech Republic, went to Germany, to the federal state of Saxony. And there they landed on a piece of property that was owned by a man by the name of Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. That particular individual had been a follower of the Lutheran Pietists. And one of their tenets was helping those in need. And so von Zinzendorf said to these individuals who requested of him, "You may plant your village on my property." And so they did. And that town, that village, became known as Herrnhut. That was in 1722. By 1727, 5 years later, that group of believers who had fled because of persecution, there was a lot of animosity among them. And so they decided that they needed to pray. And they did. And the Holy Spirit moved on August the 13th, 1727. And revival arrived to those people. The result of that, it's great. It began the Moravian Mission Movement, which would reach out all over the world. But something that caused that comes in between. After that revival, the Moravians divided themselves. They picked two groups, 24 men and 24 women. And they appointed an individual for each hour of the day. And each hour of every day, a man and a woman was praying that God would move. That prayer meeting went on every single day for 100 years. And the result? Well, the church multiplied itself many times over around the world. And not only was that taking place, but it was the Moravian church that would find John and Charles Wesley and open their minds to the truth of God's word. And those two, Satan has his way, doesn't he? And those two individuals would shake Europe and then America for Jesus Christ. And I would say to you this morning that you and I are seated here today as a result of their efforts that can be traced all the way back to people who knew what it meant to pray. Now we come to our text and we find here something about prayer. But I want to put it in its context. The verses that I read to you are important, but you will see their impact as you see what's happened previously. Now, Jesus has been preaching up in the area of Galilee. You see the map on the screen. The three areas where Jesus preached most would be Judea to the south, Samaria, somewhat limited, but he was there in the center, and then Galilee up in the top. While Jesus was around Jerusalem and died near there, the greater part of his ministry took place in Galilee. Nazareth is found there. That is where he grew up. In this text, just before the verses we're going to look at, Jesus had been preaching in the towns on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Much had happened there. If you look in verse 35 of our text, we find that he had been preaching in the synagogues. Not only that, he had been healing all kinds of disease and sickness among the people. And he had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom about which our pastor has been speaking these last few weeks in his series on the parables. Prior to that, he had raised a young lady from the dead. He had given sight to two blind men and healed a woman of a disease that she had had for 12 years. Dr. Luke, in his account of her case, says she had spent all of her living with the doctors and was none the better. Yet one touch with Jesus and she was well. So as we come now to our text, that is what has preceded. We have seen the ministry of Jesus. And I could sum up everything that I've said in this. The people that Jesus met, he had a genuine, deep interest in them. A genuine, deep interest in them. They were not pawns. They were not something he was using to get where he wanted to go. He really loved these people. And we note now, as we come to our text, that multitudes of people, not a few, multitudes are following him from place to place to hear him preach truths that had always before never been revealed. And the response was, he speaks with one that has authority. He's not just repeating something that he's heard. These words come from God himself. Later, there would be some disciples who would say, as he preached, our hearts burned within us. That's this man, Jesus, that we see. And I want you to notice as we come to our text, and as we look at these verses, there are three key characteristics of Christ that stand out in these verses that have always been characteristic of him, but really are at this point, and they're characteristics that he wants you and me to have in our lives. I want you to notice first with me, please, Christ's compassion. Notice in verse 36. The Bible says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." Now it's interesting. The Lord uses a lot of things to describe a lot of things. In the parables that Pastor is preaching about, we see the kingdom of heaven is described in many ways, like a tree, sometimes like a plant, last week like a dragnet. But when Jesus described people, he often described them as sheep. And there was a reason for that. Of all the animals he could have picked, and he created them all, he said, these people are like sheep. Now, in our text, it says that they were weary. Now, I want to say this, and I want to say it carefully. I don't do this often, but sometimes in translations, the real import of the original word is lost. When I think weary, I think of how I arrive home at the end of a day's work. Weary. Bone tired. Ready to sit down. That is not the meaning of this word. Most theologians, the great majority of theologians, and almost every Bible translator will tell you, and very likely in your own Bible there is a footnote by that word weary. Really, the clearest translation of that word means harassed or misused. Harassed. As Jesus looked at that multitude, he saw individuals, not bone tired, he saw them as harassed. And as you study the gospel accounts, I think you would agree with me that is exactly the condition of the people in that day. The religious leaders used them. The religious leaders didn't care about them really. They cared about their position and how they came across and how they looked and what they could gain. Jesus said to the religious leaders about the way they treated the people, he said, "You place heavy burdens on them that no one can bear, and you don't even lift a finger." They were harassed. They were misused. The text also says, and they were scattered. When you and I think of scattered, we think of here, there, and yon. There again, the translation is a little bit unfortunate. It has the idea of being either cast down or simply the word cast. Now remember, Jesus is speaking to a group of people in an agrarian farming society. He had already talked about these people as being sheep. Then he says they're harassed. And then he says, and they are cast. You say, fine, Steve, what in the world does that mean? Some of you may have read about sheep. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Takes a Look at Psalm 23, does a whole chapter, an excellent chapter, on cast sheep. A cast sheep, and you will see it in Psalm 23, is one who has had lush green pasture, and he is eaten to the full. He's stuffed. And then he has all the water he wants to drink. And he's so content that he lays down. There's nothing worse for a sheep than being full of fresh grass and water and laying down. Because as they begin to digest that grass, gases build within them, and they become bloated, and they are absolutely, totally unable to right themselves. And if left in a cast condition, they will literally suffocate. They will die. It's why in Psalm 23, after the green grass and the cool waters, he says, the shepherd restores my soul. And the word has the idea of placing upright on its feet once again. So Jesus saw these people as harassed, cast, unable to do anything for themselves. They were absolutely helpless. But here's what I want you to note in this verse. All of that's important. That's their condition. But I want you to note with me how they arrived to be in that condition. Look at your Bible. It says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. They had arrived in that condition because they had no shepherd who really cared for them. The shepherds who should have been caring for them were harassing them and misusing them. It's been interesting to me during my years of ministry when I'm preparing to preach about something and I've had this text prepared and ready, that yesterday morning in my own personal devotions, I'm reading through the Bible this year and I came to Numbers chapter 27. Now, the book of Numbers is not, careful how I say this, it's not one where you have devotions very often. Because they counted this number and their sons and their sons, and you get these multitudinous numbers and your head is spinning. But yesterday as I was reading, and I was in chapter 27, God comes to Moses. And he said, Moses, time's up. I want you to go to Mount Abarim. I want you to go up to the very tip of it. I'm going to allow you to look to the promised land to where you have had as a goal to lead these people. But you're not going in. Now, Moses' response is an amazing one. He didn't say, like probably I would have, come on, Lord, you know what I've put up with. I made one mistake. Just one? I mean, can't you let me go? There's nothing of that. Moses' response is this, Lord, anoint and appoint a leader who will go out and come in before this people and will lead them out and lead them in so that the Lord's congregation is not like sheep without a shepherd. That was Moses' prayer. It's the last prayer we have of his. Lord, please don't let your people become like sheep without a shepherd. And God in his goodness gave them Joshua. And then he gave them judges. And then he gave them a king. And he gave them prophets. And he gave them the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist. But for the most part, they were people in a desperate condition because they didn't have a shepherd who cared for them. And as Jesus stood there and he looked out over that multitude that had been following him, the Bible says he was moved with compassion. Literally, from the Greek, it would be his bowels went out to him, them. Have you ever received suddenly some bad news and it hits you right in the stomach? Shocking to you. We've kind of dressed it up a little bit. We say our heart goes out to them. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the question is, when we see people, and by the way, people in our day are no different than those multitudes that follow Jesus Christ. They are still harassed. They are still cast, unable to do anything to help themselves. Nothing. And God has compassion for them. But here's the question. When we see people like that, are we moved in the same way? Or are we so concerned about ourselves and what goes on in our life and maybe extends to our kids and our grandkids, that the people around us have become a blur? When you drive out of your neighborhood on a Sunday morning and you're the only car moving, and everyone else is still in, and it's obvious they have no interest in the things of the Lord, does that concern you? That individual with whom you work, you know they don't know Christ, but does it move you? It should. If we are followers of Jesus Christ and we are imitating His life, those things that are most important to Him ought to be the most important to us. It moved Him with compassion. And I want to say this morning, there is a great difference between sympathy, which is feeling sorry for someone, and empathy or compassion that is doing something about it. And that's what Jesus is just about to do. So you see His compassion. Notice secondly with me, please, His charge, Christ's charge in verse 37. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Jesus, in the context, He remains in the agrarian or farming context. But He moves from raising sheep to the time of harvest. Row cropping, if you will, for those of you who know anything about farming. And He begins to speak about the harvest, and He indicates that the harvest is plenteous. Now, if you go over into the book of John, where Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman, they've gone to Walmart to get lunch. They've just arrived back. Jesus has been dealing with this woman. They are somewhat shocked that He would have even speak with a Samaritan woman. And what does Jesus say to them? I'm going to tell you, first of all, what He doesn't say. I hear this verse quoted incorrectly so often. We hear it as if it were a command. We say, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest." Period. Doesn't end that way. It's a question mark. Jesus is saying to them, don't you say, isn't your point of view that harvest is still 4 months away? He says, look, just look. Because the people of the town were following this Samaritan woman back out to see Jesus, this man who had told her everything she had ever done. And Jesus said to His disciples, look, look at the harvest. It's plentiful. It's great. The Lord in many contexts talks about the harvest and it being ripe. He had seen in these previous verses in this chapter, many people. Yes, I understand some followed Him for the bread and the fish. I know that. But there were many who were hungry for His word. Once they heard it, they responded to it. And He had seen that hunger, and He knew that the harvest was plenteous. We need to understand something, though. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, and it really didn't occur to me. I'm slow until I really was studying this passage. When Jesus Christ took on flesh, He laid aside the voluntary use of His attributes. He didn't lay aside His attributes. He was still omniscient. As a matter of fact, we see that in Scripture. He told Philip that He saw him, Nathanael, that He saw him under the fig tree when He wasn't even there. His disciples would be discussing things off at a distance, and they would then come close, and He would say, why were you talking about this? That would have been scary. His omniscience was there. But you know something? When He took on a human form, He limited Himself physically in being in one place at a time. And He was only a single preacher, the best the world ever heard, but He could only be at one place and preach at one time. And He sees the harvest, and He sees so many people who will respond if they can only hear. And therefore, He gives this charge. He recognized the harvest was so great that more workers would be needed. But what comes next is a shock to me. He didn't say, get your scrolls and go preach. I want you to notice what he did say. He says here, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Here's what he said to that multitude of believers that were there. He said to them, listen, the harvest is plenteous. We need laborers. He didn't ask for volunteers. You know what he said? Pray to my Father. Why did he say that? Because the harvest belongs to the Father. And he said, please pray, please ask. Or as I titled my message, just ask my Father that he would send laborers. The word send there is more than an email. The idea is to thrust forth, to impel. Many of us would remember when we were younger and we would build push carts. I like to be the driver. But every once in a while, I was the impeller. I was behind pushing, running for all I was worth, and would shove at the final end that push cart forward. That's the idea of this word, to thrust. The same Greek word is used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation, the Septuagint. It's an interesting place it's found. It's found one place in the Old Testament. It's Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. You're thinking back, Genesis chapter 3, okay, that's when man falls. That's right. And verse 24 is where God thrusts them out of the Garden of Eden and places the flaming swords there so that they might not find or might not eat of the tree of life. It has the idea of impelling forth. And I want you to note something. Something that is impelled, something that is thrust, carries with it a sense of urgency. I think it's what's missing in the church today. We've fallen into the mindset that there will always be time. But there will not always be time. Time will come to an end. There will be some who will never hear the gospel message because they never heard it, because we never prayed that God would send forth laborers. The time of harvest doesn't last forever. Judy and I live down in Pheasant Run Village, so we drive by farming land from the time we turn here at the fire station all the way home. I love it. I grew up in a farming community. I pastored in a farming community in Iowa, so it's like home to me. But not every farmer is the same. I'm going to be real careful here because somebody might know some of these individuals. But it's interesting to me that certain of these fields, even though they might all be ready, certain farmers get out their crop early. That's true of the fellow right here where you turn on Nickel Plate Diagonal. He's one of the first to have his crops out. And the crops grow and you watch them. There are others, they finally get around to it in mid-June or so, you know. And then in September or October, the harvest comes. It's one of my favorite times to watch those big machines moving through the field. But there's one particular farmer, and I don't know his name, and I won't give you enough clues to figure it out. I'll just tell you this, he is never in a hurry. He had a corn crop this year. He got it out early June, so I doubt it produced nearly as well as the one down here. But he never got around to harvesting it until it rained so much he couldn't get in the field. And he finally harvested his corn February the 10th. And I'm thinking to myself, I wonder how good a crop that was. It'd take forever to dry this stuff. Do you get my point? There is a time for harvest. It's a specific time. It is a limited time. And it demands on our part a sense of urgency to reach the ripe ones of the harvest as we have opportunity. Jesus said, pray to God, my Father, that he would send forth laborers. And I'm going to ask a very pointed question. When was the last time that you earnestly cried out to God that he would send forth laborers into the harvest field? I don't know. I can't answer that question for you, but I know you can. And there may be some of us here today who would have to say, it's been a long time, Steve, since I prayed this way. Listen, this was a command from Jesus Christ himself. Pray. There's nothing wrong with strategizing. At Baptist Men Missions, we have a strategic plan. We're following. Travis is working his very best in recruitment. But I want to say to you, the answer to the lack of laborers across the board in every mission agency is not a lack of strategy. It's a lack of the church of God praying. The Moravians got it. They prayed. And you and I are here today because they prayed. For 100 years they prayed. We need to pray. Jesus' concern caused him to ask people, to ask his Father to send forth laborers. That is Christ's charge. Then I close with this, Christ's call. Now you say, I don't see that in the verses. It's there, trust me. Here's the issue. He had asked a large group, I believe, because he had many followers. He said to all of those followers, pray that my Father would thrust forth, impel laborers. But what I want you to note is chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, is the answer to that prayer. And the answer to that prayer were 12 of that multitude who prayed. They were the answer to their own prayer. It's one thing to pray that God would thrust forth laborers. We can even pray, God send so-and-so's kids. It's a different thing to pray, God send my kids. And it's different even yet to pray, God, if you want me, send me. These men, these 12, were the answer to their own prayer. And here's what I want you to catch. Prayer is highlighted even further. It's not in this text, but it's over in the Gospel of Luke. The night before Jesus chose the 12 to be the sent ones, the apostles, you know what Jesus did, right? He spent the entire night, it says in Luke chapter 6, praying for those who would be his disciples. For a long time, especially when I was younger, I thought about that. And I thought, if Jesus was omniscient, and he was, why did he spend all night praying for the 12? Didn't he know who they were? The answer to that question, and my ignorance, is absolutely. He knew who the 12 would be. Here's why he prayed. He knew what they would face. He knew what their task would be. And so he prayed for them that they would be capable to do what they otherwise would be incapable to do in their own strength. And the next morning he takes the 12 from the multitude and he commissions them. And that's what we find here in chapter 10. They've been commissioned. They are now called apostles. They are an interesting group. I'll get to that in a moment. I want to say this. You may ask, why 12? Why not 7? Why not 13? Why not 21? Because the specific mission of the 12 was to go to the 12 tribes of Israel and preach to them the gospel of the kingdom. Again, what Pastor Odell has been preaching to us about these last weeks. That was their mission. That's why there were 12. You see, God, from the earliest of time, when he had spoken with Abraham, had said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and from you as a nation, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God saw Israel as a conduit. The problem was Israel didn't obey God, and Israel didn't become a blessing to all the other nations as God had intended. And so now that mission has been given over to us as the church to take forth that message to others. We don't have time to look at these men individually, but I want to just say summarily a few things about them. They were very ordinary men. When Jesus was choosing those who would take up his ministry to multiply it and to take it to the far ends of the world, he didn't go to the rabbinical schools. He didn't ask the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They would have had nothing to offer him. Rather, he chose men from ordinary walks of life. Some were fishermen. Probably six, maybe seven of them were fishermen. Matthew worked for the Roman government. He was a tax collector. He was really hated by the Jews. You have Simon the Zealot. His name tells us he was a revolutionary. He belonged to the group called the Zealots who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. I can imagine Matthew and Simon as partners, can't you? One who works for Rome and one who hates Rome. But when Jesus brought that group together and they submitted themselves to him, they were one in Christ, and they were a group that would later be described as turning the world upside down. Ordinary people. So many people say, well, you know, the Lord's not going to use me. I don't have this, or I don't have that, or I don't have the other. Boy, if you summed up all the spiritual capacity of the apostles on a scale of 1 to 10, it might barely tip the scale. But being surrendered to God made all the difference in the world. You may be here this morning, and you may be thinking, how in the world could God use me? That's a good way to be thinking. Can I tell you that? Because once we have come to the end of ourselves, that's when God can use us. When we think we have something to offer, we're not of much use to God. These guys were just following and listening, and they were praying. Our master said, Father, please thrust forth laborers. And his response was, get ready, here you go. And he thrust them forth, and he used them in a wonderful way. They were given a divine mission with both the promise of the presence of the Father and the power of the Spirit to do their work. And you and I have the very same thing. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who lives in our hearts, and he empowers us as we allow him to, and we can do what he asks, even when it seems it is impossible. So what can we take away from this text this morning? First, we need to see the needs of people as they are. That's where it all starts. And maybe as I was talking this morning about driving out of your neighborhood or that person with whom you worked, your heart kind of skipped a beat as you thought to yourself, just do I really have compassion for these people? Or do I just, they go by me every day, I nod at them, or I say something at work, or I go to school with them. But does your heart yearn to see them come to Christ? And my friend, if you're visiting here today, or maybe you are a regular attender, but you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and when I describe those individuals as harassed and used, your heart responded, that's me. I just feel like I'm used. I'm cast. I want to be different, but there's nothing I can do to change my condition. Oh, my friend, I've got good news for you. Jesus Christ came, and he took your place on the cross. He died for your sin. He offers you freely eternal life if you will simply accept what he did for you. And you do not have to be weary any longer. You don't have to be cast. You can be placed upright again. And you have a shepherd in Christ who cares for you. So unsaved, he cares for you. Christian friend, do we care for them? That's the first thing we need to do. Then, we need to pray for more laborers. It's on our prayer bulletin every Wednesday night here at church. And please don't take what I'm going to say, please don't, as being critical. I don't mean it that way. We go to our prayer groups and we pray, and I'm grateful. We're in a church who still has prayer meeting, and a lot of people come to pray. And we have two large groups of men and a large group of women who pray. But as I listen as we pray, and I'm guilty myself, so I'm not pointing any fingers, we're more apt to pray for those who are ill, and we should. James tells us that. Or those that may have a particular need, but seldom do I hear the request in the bulletin mentioned. Lord, send forth laborers. And that is exactly what Christ has told us to do. And I hope this morning, if you've caught nothing else that I've said, that you will leave here determined today. I am going to make that a matter of sincere, earnest prayer. I'm going to pray that God would impel more laborers into the harvest. The need is great. But then, not only must we be willing to pray, and I hope you're willing to pray, but even more, we need to be willing to be the answer to the prayer. God won't call everyone. He is the God of the harvest, and he is the one who goes and selects the laborers. Jesus told a parable of a man who had a vineyard, and he went to the marketplace, and he hired laborers. He picked some. He will go pick some more, but he didn't get them all. Not everyone will be chosen to be a full-time laborer, but many will if they will simply respond. I remember reading this story a number of years ago about a man. This is before internet, online buying, so put all that out of your mind. He was a large man. He had trouble getting clothes that would fit him. So he would write to a large department store and ask them to send him an order form for the clothes that they sold. So they would send him a printed form. He would fill it out. After a couple of times, he noticed at the bottom of the form this line with a checkbox, or you wrote yes or no. If we do not have what you want, are you willing to let us substitute? But after a few times, he kept seeing that line, and so finally he wrote yes. Well, his next order arrived. His order arrived. It was a pair of pants, and in it was a letter from the company. It said, "Dear customer, we are so sorry to inform you that the pants that you ordered were not available. So we have substituted the pair you will find in the box." And when he opened it, he saw it was a much, much better pair of pants that cost more than three times the ones he had ordered. He said every time after that, he wrote yes in capital letters. You get my point? When we pray, we need to say, "Lord, send forth laborers." And I'm writing in that box, yes. If you want to substitute my prayer in my person, I'm okay with that. I will do that. May God give us his compassion, his heart to pray, and a willingness to respond. Pray with me, would you please? Heavenly Father, this is a very powerful text. It's short. Its words are simple. But its import is tremendous. I am so grateful that all the way back in the 1700s, the Moravians got it. They prayed. The church grew. Lives were touched. Revival swept across England and then to our own country. And we sit here today because people prayed. If you tarry, what will happen 100, 200, 300 years from now? Will there be people seated worshiping you because you are worthy, as we have sung, because we pray? Oh God, break our hearts, I pray this morning. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, no one is looking around. I'm going to do something different in a moment, but I have some questions. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, please listen. Number one, maybe this morning as I was speaking about the Lord's compassion of the multitudes, your heart responded to you, whatever your name might be. I'm afraid I don't have that kind of compassion. I've let myself get wrapped up in myself and other things, and I don't see people as Christ sees them. And God has spoken to my heart today with no one looking around. If the Lord spoke to you about your need to be more compassionate, would you slip up your hand? I'd like to pray for you. Thank you. Thank you. All over the building. And then I asked that second question. When was the last time you earnestly called out to God and said, Lord, thrust forth laborers? And maybe again, there would be some here today who said, my heart was convicted. I can't tell you the last time. Maybe once this week, I don't know. But this morning, with no one looking around, you would say, God has spoken to me about the importance of praying for laborers. And Steve, I'm lifting my hand as a testimony that with God's help, I'm going to pray that way. Would you slip up your hand? Thank you. Others, thank you. Now here's the hard one. How many of you would say today, Lord, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to send forth laborers. But today, this day, I'm saying yes. I'm saying if I'm the answer to that prayer, I will respond. No one is looking, but I do want to pray for you. If that's your case, would you raise your hand? Thank you. I see your hand. Many. Lord, thank you for using your word in our hearts. Thank you for the hands that were raised. More importantly, thank you for using your word in those hearts. And I pray that what we've heard, we will respond to it today by uplifted hands. May those hands become feet that turn into action. And Lord, may we see you working in and through First Baptist Church to see more laborers thrust, impelled into the harvest field that is so ripe right now. I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes closed, please, your heads bowed. Would you stand with me quietly? I've asked Pastor Parker to sing a solo this morning. I know this is not the norm, but I want you to listen carefully, carefully to the words of this song as it talks about the people that go by us and how we respond and their great need. Maybe you slipped up your hand today for one of those three things that I said, and maybe you would just quietly slip out of your seat and come kneel here on the front benches or at the steps, and seal that commitment in your heart. I realize a commitment can be made in your seat. I know that. But sometimes to publicly move and to commit and to have a place where I did this with the Lord. So as he sings and you listen to those words, if God has spoken to you, would you slip out and kneel here at the front this morning and say, Lord, I want to be a part of reaching a world that is so needy. Pastor Parker, you sing, please.